And if you would, take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke chapter 7, the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. It goes without saying that all of our Lord Jesus' words are important. Also goes without saying that everything that God has preserved for us in the Bible, in the Scriptures, is profitable. The Bible attests to that. God's testimony stands sure. We have in the Word of God wisdom and warning. Most importantly, we are introduced to God revealing Himself to us and telling us about our own sin. That's a grace of God because He then tells us about the salvation that He offers. This morning, I believe what we have before us is an extremely important message as it describes the doubt and confusion that can sometimes be a part of the Christian's life. And I hope you heard what I just said. There are times, many times, when the events of life cause us to question God. The passage that we read earlier out of 1 Peter says, cast all your anxiety. Wait a minute. Cast my anxiety. Yes, God knows that you will have anxiety. Ladies, you're involved in a Bible study about overcoming anxiety, but that doesn't discard the fact that God knows this is something that's going to be a part of the human experience. Cast your anxiety on Jesus. We will have it. There are times when we may take issue with how God is doing things and even develop a resentment toward God because of the difficulty in our lives. Now, where the temptation of this is permitted and well known, obviously, resentment towards God is not a proper response. Yet God knows it will happen. I believe that the passage that we look at this morning, though maybe somewhat vague and uninspiring by way of first read, I believe that the passage can truly help us grapple with the reality of confusion in our own lives and then strengthen us with Jesus' answer to it. Jesus has an answer to our confusion and doubt. So Luke chapter 7, verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling out two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Father in heaven, would you open our eyes to see your truth? Would you help us to submit ourselves to it? And then would you give us the strength to live it and obey it and be an ambassador for you as we have been called to be? In Jesus' name, amen. There are obviously two key speakers in our text this morning. They are Jesus and John the Baptist. We haven't heard from John in a while. You remember what is going on in John's life. Based off of Luke chapter 3 as well as Matthew chapter 3 and chapter 11, we know that John the Baptist life, his ministry life, began, at least officially and publicly, after a message from God. A message came from God to John, and he is now preaching and baptizing. He is what the Bible refers to as preparing hearts, or making a straight path for the way of the Lord. This is a prophetic ministry. What we mean is John is the fulfillment of what has been prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years later by God's prophets. John the Baptist is a coming Elijah, one who will pave the way for the Lord. John was chosen by God as a forerunner of the Messiah. He baptized Jesus. And since that time of baptism, John has been arrested and is now currently imprisoned by Herod for preaching against Herod's immoral lifestyle. So understand this, John is in prison. John is in prison. Verse 17. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Some of John's followers had been with Jesus for the healing of the centurion's servant and the widow's son. You remember those from the past 2 weeks. Some of John's followers were there in the crowd. They have made their way back to John, and they give a report about Jesus' preaching and Jesus' teaching and Jesus' healing. Verses 18 through 20 then gives us the setting for John's apparent confusion and subsequent question to Jesus. Let's look at it again. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you." So these, it's important for us to understand, it's not that the followers of John were questioning this, though they may have been. It is actually John the Baptist who is sending the message, who is giving the question. What's significant about that is John's certainty that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And they said to him, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" So again, they give us the setting. John had been preaching a message of repentance, right? He was preaching a message of repentance because according to Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, the kingdom of God was at hand. This was the message God gave to John to preach. "John, you're going to preach a message of repentance." Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come to us. The kingdom of God is upon us. What we have been waiting for all of these many of hundreds of years is here. And he would have fully believed that to be true for a number of reasons. Again, I've mentioned one of the reasons is that John's message came from God. Luke chapter 3, verse 2, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." This message comes directly from God to John the Baptist. The word of God came to John. And the message that came was a message about a king, and that king was at hand. Obviously, that gets John's blood boiling in a good way. He has heard from his parents. He has been raised knowing that there is a special ministry that he is going to have. And the message comes from God. You are going to go out and you are going to preach a message of repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. And if the kingdom of God is at hand, who else is at hand? It is the king, God's lamb who would take away sin. But wrap your heads around this for a minute. What do kings do? Kings judge. And kings rule. Kings judge. And kings rule. So, why hasn't Jesus been spending more time in Jerusalem, the city of the king? Why has he been up in Capernaum preaching and doing miracles and healing for a bunch of, backwoods hicks? Why is he wasting time helping Romans? The centurion's servant? And this is speculative, but we can almost hear John say, "And why am I in prison? When all I did was preach the message of repentance like God had told me to do." John was the forerunner of the king. His message was from God. His message that he gave was accurate. A natural thought would have been, maybe Jesus isn't the one to fulfill the message that God has given me to announce. Whatever the case, John is clearly confused. That confusion, it appears, begins to breed a hint of doubt. And I am sure that his solitude in prison has contributed to this. You answer me. When things don't go according to your plan and you're all alone, do we have a natural tendency to think straight? That aloneness often is not your friend. It appears that John was looking for a certain kind of Messiah, and Jesus isn't quite measuring up. Jesus, where's the judgment? Jesus, where is the organization to set up a new kingdom? And you know how it is when you are a part of something and yet you're distant from the meetings? John's in prison. He doesn't hear the conversations that Jesus is having firsthand. He doesn't hear the meetings and the prayer meetings that are taking place. When he gathers together with his disciples, John the Baptist isn't one of them. So he's alone. He's experiencing pressure. He's experiencing suffering. Again, he's in prison. And it's aggravate John's impatience when Jesus is supposed to be, Luke 4:18, giving freedom to the captives and liberty to the oppressed. Wait a minute, what about me? Look where I am. And so he sends two of those disciples back to Jesus with a question. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Verse 21, in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. I think the natural question here as we slow down and read this is, wait a minute, did Jesus just ignore John the Baptist? Because what could he have said to the two friends of John? He could have said one word. Yes. Yes. But he doesn't do that. Luke describes how Jesus answered John's question. Jesus isn't ignoring John. Jesus is going about his business. Rather than just saying yes, Jesus gives facts and evidence to bolster John's faith to work through his own doubt and confusion. News, John, you're not getting out of prison. John, you're going to die there, and so you are going to have to work through your doubt and confusion in your own heart between you and God. Track with the text. Verse 22. He answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them." What is Jesus doing here? He is showing John, he's showing John's followers what true messianic activity looks like. John had focused on a victorious king. Here is Jesus, the Messiah, the one who has come to conquer. A king of judgment, a king of authority. And guess what? All of that is accurate. It's the right understanding of Jesus when he comes. But when he comes at his second coming, you see, what John doesn't grasp hold of, what John doesn't understand, what he doesn't know, is that there are going to be two messianic comings. This is the first. In his zeal for a ruling Messiah, John has not envisioned the role of the suffering servant who comes to bind up and to heal and to proclaim the good news. Because along with the message of the Messiah being a king of judgment, you have Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Commentator Daryl Bach says this, "John's question is, where is the great apocalyptic judge and deliverer?" Jesus' reply shows that his current focus is more of a missionary concern, since he stresses reaching out to people with the good news of himself. Do you remember what Jesus preached? Do you remember in his Sermon on the Plain what he said in Luke chapter 6? He said, "A tree is known by its fruit." Remember who is reading this for the first time? A man by the name of Theophilus. What is Theophilus going to come to discover? Well, in Luke 18, 35 through 43, the blind are going to receive sight. In Luke 5, 17 through 26, the lame will walk. In Luke 17, 12 through 14, lepers will be cleansed. In Luke 7, 11 through 16, the dead are raised to life. In Luke 9, 1 through 11, and then again in 51 through 56, the poor have the good news preached to them. Verse 21, where it looks like Jesus is ignoring the question, verse 21 actually gives power to verse 22. Verse 21 gives power to the reply. It's like Jesus is saying this, "Hey John, you should know by my fruit who I am. The evidence is everywhere. The prophecy's fulfilled. The preaching I have done, the message you received from the Father, the present ministry that I'm involved in, all of it confirms one fact, John. I am most definitely the one. I'm him." And with that, Jesus adds a bit of judgment to his message back to John. What is it that John wants Jesus to do? John wants Jesus to start judging. I mean, for a man who's going to walk in and say to Herod, "You, my friend, are a sinner, and you need to repent, or judgment is coming." for a man who has that as his focus, which is right and good, this man is looking for action. And so here's what Jesus says. John needs to learn how to trust Jesus. So as if to say, hey, John, I know how to judge. He adds verse 23. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That word offended means caused to stumble, tripped up, wavering in their faith. What is he doing? He is saying back to John, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. John, are you stumbling? John, is your faith in what you can see only? Well then, what does that say about faith? John, don't waver in your faith. Yeah, I'm making a judgment on you, my friend. And I think that very last verse is where the application actually comes to bear on us. As you read through verses 18 through 23, it's easy for us to read this, and maybe you've done this in your own Bible reading, where you just kind of blow through here and you get to something a bit more, something that I can apply a bit easier. Because at first we look at this and we say, well, there's not much here really for me. It's just telling what John the Baptist's followers did and what John said. But this is where application comes to bear on us. Here's a question for you. When God's plans don't measure up to your expectations, is your tendency to become offended? Is your tendency to doubt in confusion and begin to complain, begin to get offended at what the Lord is or is not doing? Why is there a struggle here? There shouldn't be. And we start to list off the circumstantial evidence as to why there shouldn't be a struggle in this situation. I've done this right. This has gone this way. I made a right decision here. I didn't do this. God, why aren't things different? Things should be different here. There must be some mistake. Admit it, there are so many circumstances in life that seem like God got it wrong. But allow me to paraphrase what Jesus is saying to John and to you and to me. How blessed. It means how happy, right? How happy is the person who does not get upset with the way that I do things? Think about it experientially. Think about it just by employing a little common sense. How happy is the person who does not get upset with the way I do things? It's the person that you point at and say, their faith is really strong. Whether or not it is or not, I don't know, but that's what sticks out. That's what it looks like. How can they have such peace in times like this? How come every time they open their mouth, it's well, I'm trusting God. Ugh. Shouldn't they get good and angry over this? We do. But what's Jesus saying? How happy is the person who does not get upset with the way I do things? Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I'm not saying it's going to always make sense to our minds. I don't think it made sense even to the minds of the believers who were seeing what was happening to Stephen. In the days of the early church, you talk about a man who was a leader in the early church. A man who could organize, a man who could administrate, but a man who would serve and a man who would preach the good news. And he was seeing results, and then he was stoned to death. And our natural response is, God, what are you doing? You're taking out a key player. How blessed is the one who is not offended by me, who does not waver in their faith, who is not caused to stumble by the decisions that I, as God, make. When things don't make sense, it didn't make sense to John. A lot of contributing factors, but still, he voices his doubt, his confusion. Are you the one? Or should we look for another? When life seems chaotic, when pain and when grief, when disappointment presents themselves to us, how happy is the one who does not get angry with God, who does not fear, who does not give in to bitterness or cynicism. How happy is the one who trusts, who believes Jesus to be the one of whom the prophecy spoke, the one who preached the message of truth and life, the one who came, and the one who can bring the complete healing of body and soul. Jesus is saying to the weary, Jesus is saying to the tired, Jesus is saying to the tried and the tempted, know me, and trust me. Some of you ladies who are attending our midweek study are familiar with this, what I'm about to share with you. Ed Welch writes this: nothing has changed. That's the first thing my friend said after he was told that his cancer was malignant and untreatable. It seemed to me that everything had changed. With four words, your cancer is malignant, his future was forever rearranged. In a little over a year, his parents would lose their oldest son. His wife would become a widow. His four young children would lose their father. And I would lose a dear friend. But my friend meant something different than what you might think. The hour before he was given his prognosis, he was certain that Jesus was king. He was certain that Jesus' kingdom was initiated with power at his resurrection and ascension. He was certain that Jesus' love was established beyond any doubt when he died for those who held him in contempt. He was certain that in Jesus' death we have forgiveness of sins, which is the first of an explosion of benefits and promises fulfilled. He was certain that there is nothing that can separate us from God's love. He was certain that Jesus' reign is guaranteed to prosper and that his heavenly Father would care for his wife and children with a unique affection. These are just a few of the things he crammed into those three words: nothing has changed. As John is sitting in prison, nothing has changed. As the plan unfolds and he hears the different reports, as accurate as they may be, they just didn't match up to what he was thinking in his mind. But John, nothing has changed. Friends, when confusion and doubt begin to creep in, do not turn around and run away and begin to question your Savior. The admonition of the Word is to run to Him. Psalm 18, which we opened with, He is your strength. He is your shield. He is your rock. He is your fortress. He is the one who brings comfort. He is the one who opens the eyes so that we see and have hope. He is the one who brings peace. Know this, that in this life, He will, you can guarantee it, He will work in ways that catch you off guard and don't line up with your plans. Guaranteed, He'll work that way. But that doesn't mean He's not good. It doesn't mean that He is not loving, and it doesn't mean that He is not kind. Nothing has changed. It doesn't mean that He is incapable or has lost power or control. Nothing has changed. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be offended. Don't get tripped up or lured into doubt. James said that he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. The circumstances of life do not alter the character of God. Jesus is and always has been the one. John, that's your answer. But I don't understand why I'm in prison. I'm the one. But I don't understand why you're spending time not in Jerusalem. I'm the one. Why are you helping out Romans? I'm the one. I am the hope of this world. And friends, when you and I face the uncertainties of life, and we are sure to face them, He is still the one. Blessed is the one who believes. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for your plan, which is definitely not the plan we would have orchestrated. Everything about your plan screams God, not man. I'm thankful that in your wisdom, you created us in the image of God, so that even in our sinful condition, though marred, we can still be image bearers. And as image bearers, you have sent Jesus to rescue us from our sin, which mars that image. God, so much about our world doesn't make sense. The pain that is faced, the pain that is known and experienced by all people causes us to question, causes doubts to arise. And then when we think about your people, as I'm sure the Jews did, when we think about your people even today, we think of those who hurt and those who struggle and those who are in pain and those who know loss. And if we give a foothold to the devil, we become offended by you. And yet you are God. And our Jesus has always been the one. And so, God, I pray that even this one little line, blessed are those who are not offended by me, that would sink into our hearts. and we would desire to grow in our faith. That we would desire to learn what it means to submit ourselves to the plans of God, both when they make sense and don't make sense. More often than not making sense. The hymn writer said, how can it be that God would love a soul like me? That doesn't make sense. But you do. I'm thankful that we serve a Savior who was completely submissive to the will of the Father. Even on this, what we call Palm Sunday, that triumphant entry into Jerusalem was a walk of death. And yet all according to your plan. And Jesus didn't say, this doesn't make sense. He submitted to the will of the Father. And I pray that we would be a people who do the same. When our hearts hurt, I pray that we would come to you with our questions. I'm thankful that John didn't brood in bitterness in the prison cell, but he sent the message so that he could hear the reply. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your long suffering. Thank you for your kindness and your gentle words, even in judgment, lest we waver in our faith. Pray that when we do begin to experience the wavering, we would run to you. We would find, as David did, we would find in you a source of hope, a rock, a firm foundation, a shield. We would fall in behind it. Thank you for loving us. And thank you for bringing salvation so that we can know the joy and the peace and the contentment that is guaranteed to the one who puts their full trust in you. We trust you with our souls for all of eternity. May we trust you step by step each day. Jesus is the one. In his name we pray. Amen. I trust that'll be a blessing to you as you consider that short passage. Jesus isn't against John. He's not against the question. I think the answer goes back with love and concern, because what does Jesus go on to do in the next passage? To say there's never been a man like this John. So next week's Resurrection Sunday. The following week, we will look at Jesus' reply to the crowd regarding this scenario and what he says of John the Baptist.